last week, you might remember that we not only entered a new church year with the season of Advent, which might be new for many of you, we spent it by talking about the beheading of John the Baptist. And I myself and many, not many, but a few of you complained with me that the idea of feeling honored by such a death, an ignoble and gruesome death as a party joke, didn't feel like an honor, and we all hoped and prayed that God would spare us such an honor and let us die quietly at home. But as I approached this sermon, discovered that the contemplation of our future and our death even is a good and godly contemplation in the season of Advent. Those of us who are very short, who are all downstairs, are waiting and waiting and waiting for Santa. And some of us are waiting to remember that Jesus was born and the incarnation. But a true godly Advent observance is driven forward by looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus first came into the world as the light of the world, he overcame darkness and sin and death, but he did not obliterate it. It's not all gone. We live with it every day. And so we look forward to him coming in glory, a time when his light will be so great that we will no longer need the sun nor the moon, but Christ will be our light. We will look at him and we will be satisfied. That's what we're looking forward to. And that hope and that joy is what John lived in so much that he was able to die joyfully. So that's something we should pray for, even if we don't feel it right now. So today we pick up back in Mark 6, if you could go there in your Bible. That's the only place we'll be this morning. We are at another feast. Last week we were at a feast in the dark of night, a feast celebrating a man who was working hard to attain and then to keep his own power and his own glory. A feast of the high and the mighty and the proud that Mary in her song, which we'll be thinking about in a few weeks, the Magnificat, she asked God to bring down the mighty from their thrones and to lift up the lowly. It was the mighty on their thrones last week that were feasting and celebrating themselves. It was a feast wherein there was a great deal of wine, and then finally there was too much wine towards the end. A feast that debased a young girl and ruined the body. And it finally ended, this feast ended in murder. So it was a remarkable event. Today we have its complete opposite. Mark wants us to look at both of these feasts and see them as opposite from each other, and that's why they're right next to each other in the gospel. We'll begin in verse 30. If you're in your text, we had this sandwich that the disciples went out two by two at the beginning of chapter 6. If you remember, Jesus sent them out, and they couldn't have any money. They could have only one pair of shoes. They weren't allowed to collect money. They had to go out and preach the gospel and heal. And then we had this horrible interlude of John the Baptist dying. And now the disciples are coming back, and we hear the report of their ministry and their mission. They come and they tell Jesus all that happened to them. And Mark tells us they are tired. They are exhausted. There are so many people coming and going and trying to get what they need, that they don't even have time to eat. There's not even time to sit down and eat a whole meal. These men are exhausted. They've done a new kind of work. which you know if you take on a new job, the exhaustion when you're learning the task is much, much greater than after you've done it for a few years. So there's a deep exhaustion with a new kind of work. They're exhausted because they had to rely on Jesus for everything. He took everything away from them and they had to trust him. That can be tiring, trusting Jesus. They've seen results. The word went out, signs and wonders were performed, but they are tired. And so Jesus, because he loves them and he cares for them, plans to take them to what Mark calls a desolate place to rest. Now, most of you, if you're paying attention, should remember this desolate place. I hope we've seen this desolate place often in the scriptures, but in Mark, at the very beginning, we were given a description of the desolate place, the wilderness. This is the kind of place, the wilderness, where God takes his people. He takes them away from where they were. He takes them into the wilderness, and it's in the wilderness that he gives them their identity. He forms them into a group, into a people. He draws them out to woo them, to marry them, to love them in the wilderness. It is in the wilderness where Jesus himself goes often to commune with the Father, to be with his Father in prayer, to be fed by his Father. And so when the disciples are exhausted, that's where Jesus plans to take them. He thinks about it. They go to a desolate place. The disciples should be clued in about what kind of rest they're going to receive here. They get in a boat. And they're probably not going across the lake because we're going to discover that the crowd is able to run to catch up with them. And if they'd had to run all the way around the lake, that would be a great distance. So probably they're going along the shore in the boat looking for a good desolate place to rest. They want to recharge their energy and just recuperate. Now, before I go any farther, I want to admonish you that rest is good. We're not going to see that take place in this morning's text, but that doesn't mean it's not good and that you should power through whatever you're doing. Jesus plans for them to rest. Often when we are really tired and weary, I think in the West, I've discovered this by living here with you, that we just go from one thing to the next thing. And if we think about rest, often that rest includes another activity that we will call leisure, like golf or scrapbooking, which can exhaust you even further if you get into that. We value busyness. If we're accomplishing something, that's good. That gives us a sense of who we are. And it's fine for a little bit, but if you never stop and rest, if you never stop and pray and get enough sleep and pay attention to who God is and what he wants for you to do in your life, what you're saying to yourself and to God is, I am stronger than you. I can handle this on my own. I can do this and then do that and then do that. And if I stop moving at all and leave it to rest, it will all fall apart because you are not big enough to handle the things in my life. Right? And I don't think you want to say that to God because that would be foolish. Right? So rest when God gives you the opportunity. So, but that's not what's going to happen. Verse 33, if you look at Mark, they're going to their rest, and Mark says that some recognize them. Now, the Greek implies sort of vaguely that it's not just that they recognize who they are. The people don't just recognize Jesus and his disciples. What they're recognizing is what they're planning to do. The crowd sees them, recognizes their identity, and then recognizes their intent and purpose. The crowd knows that they're trying to get away. So what does the crowd do? Does the crowd say, yeah, you guys have worked hard. Thank you for all you've already done. You know, go get some sleep. What does the crowd do? The crowd gathers and then runs purposefully, intentionally, to intercept and interrupt their rest. And the kind of run, it's not just sort of a jog. The run is a frenzied, crazy, running with everything you have in you to get there before Jesus does. And this is even crazier, because remember that Jewish men don't run, do they? What's extraordinary about the father when he's looking for his son who's gone away from him, he looks in the far off distance. What does he do? Does he walk in a dignified way as a Jewish man should? No, he runs to his son. That's what's extraordinary about that story. These men in this crowd are running in a crazy way to get to Jesus. So they're all here. They're running. They're there when Jesus gets out of the boat. They pull up in the boat, and there they are. And I can see it in the back of my mind, all those poor disciples looking at that crowd of people and just dying a little bit inside, right? My response of, oh, you've got to be kidding me, and Jesus' response, if you look at the text, are opposite from each other. What does Jesus do when he sees the crowd? What does Mark say? Can somebody tell me? He has compassion. This word is only used about Jesus in the New Testament. This word is not applied to other people. Jesus has compassion. This is a deep gut experience. Not just feeling sorry, like, oh man, tough for you. This is a physical reaction in the stomach where you see something and your stomach turns over and you have a physical response to it. He has compassion. Why? Mark writes, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I don't have experience with sheep much, so I had to read about it, of course, again. And again, I discovered in reading about sheep that sheep without a shepherd are what kind of sheep? Not just lost. Sheep without a shepherd are dead. If a sheep falls on its back and its legs are in the air, can it turn over by itself? No. It lies there and dies, right? If a sheep is not in a group or is just by itself, or if the group does not have a leader, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. They don't stay together. There's nothing innate in them that keeps them together in a group. If the sheep need to drink. What kind of water do they need? They need water that doesn't move. It has to be still. If it moves, they can't drink and they die of thirst. If a sheep is hungry and it needs food, can it go and find its own food? Is it intelligent enough to find food? No. A sheep by itself looking for food will die because of its own stupidity, right? Without a shepherd, sheep eventually die. They are not wild animals with intellectual acumen. They are stupid and they die when they're alone without a leader, okay? So this frenzied, crazed crowd runs up onto the beach to see Jesus, and what does he see that they are? They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are helpless, they are sick, they are directionless, and they will go on this way to death unless there's a shepherd for them. So now, as we look at this array of people who are crazy and need help, I want you to stop. And I don't want you to think about the disciples. And again, I don't want you to identify with Jesus, which is where I know you'd all like to be. helping all those poor sheep? No, you are in the crowd. Okay? There you are. You're a sheep in the crowd. You have just been running to meet him. You know what he can do and what he's already done. You know that he's exhausted and trying to get away from you. You are a person who sometimes gets your priorities out of line. You know that maybe God should be first in your life, but what's first? Your work, the internet, you know, your whatever it is, your priorities are out of order. You are a sheep who neglects what's important. You have broken and ruined relationships that need healing and repair in your life. You have maybe made poor decisions about your health and your body or your finances. You neglect the word of Christ and choose to live in sin and darkness. And yet, you are here in the crowd, seeking a shepherd, seeking the one who can give you direction and hope and life. Praise God. Praise God that Jesus does not get out of the boat and say, "You jerks, would you leave me alone? Haven't I given you enough?" No. Praise God that Jesus gets out of the boat and he has compassion for the sheep. So, he has compassion, verse 34. What is his compassionate action on behalf of the sheep? What does he do? What would we like? Think about what he would like him to do. And then look at the text and see what he does. Somebody tell me what Jesus does for the sheep out of compassion. He teaches them. I know, it's a shock after six chapters of Mark. He teaches them. The frenzied crowd assembled on the beach to be close to Jesus. He begins to teach them. Mark says he teaches them many things. Luke tells us that he teaches them about the kingdom of God. And then, if you look at your text, what does he do? He goes on teaching them, right? Maybe they got there mid-morning, who knows? He goes on teaching them. We know he goes on teaching because Mark finally tells us that the hour was late. It got to be late in the day. Matthew tells us that it was evening. You know the sun begins to wane, dusk is settling in. Here that's like 3:30, but there it might be between 6 and 7 in the evening, right? If you were at home, you would be running around lighting your lamps to make sure that you had light in the darkness. You would be well into your dinner preparations at this point. If you had little children, they would be crying. This is the hour of the crying. But here they are in a desolate place. And the disciples, who you might have noticed, have had no rest, and who have had to listen to a long time of preaching, probably stuff they've all heard before, stuff they have now maybe said themselves on their mission trip, they have to interrupt the teaching. They have to get Jesus to stop because everybody will be hungry. This kind of clash, this collision that goes on in our lives and in the church is an important one to see and account for. On the one hand, the spiritual teaching and nourishment of the gospel is preeminent. We attend to the word of Christ and to worship and to Bible study, right? If we were perfect and in our right minds all the time instead of crazy, we would always be strengthened and always be attentive to the word of Christ. And we would offer it freely out in the world to everyone we meet without ever holding it back. But the body is frail, right? The mind is dim. And so, after a long morning of teaching and worship and pageant practice, what do? We go downstairs, we have a cup of coffee, we eat some really bad sugar donuts, we rest. After a long day of work or a long day of study, pouring yourself out for the kingdom of God, what should you do? You should sit down and eat a proper, well-balanced diet. Eat a good meal, chew your food all the way. Care for your flesh. The flesh is frail. So that's what's happening here. He's cared for the hearts, the souls, the minds, the eternal destiny of these people, but he needs to stop and care for the body. How sensible of the disciples, and this is a brief, bright moment of sanity for them, which vanishes quickly. So relish this moment, right? How sensible of them to hear the murmuring of the crowd and then to go to Jesus and interrupt him and say that the people are hungry. On the other hand, you can see their irritation and fatigue in this little exchange coming up, right? Look at the text. They go to him and they say to him, send the crowds away into the towns and villages so that they can buy something to eat. That's a good idea, right? That's a good idea. What does Jesus say? You give them something to eat. That's clever. I've always loved that. You give them something to eat. This is the call. This is the critical moment in your life with Jesus. Hear me. You have already given yourself to him. If you haven't done that, you do that first. You give yourself to him, you give him your whole self. And then you look around and you see something that needs doing in the kingdom of God. And you're a good new Christian or a good old Christian. And you go to Jesus and you pray, Lord Jesus, there is a need for you in the world. Who's crying out there? You pray, oh Lord, do something. And what does Jesus say to you? You do it. And then what do? Right? There's work to be done, and the call has been given. You have been called. Every time Jesus calls you to do something, you have to look at yourself, and then you have to look at Jesus, and then you have to look at the job. And when you do that, you look at yourself and Jesus and the job, you'll see plainly and clearly that you don't have what it takes. One option that you have, if you've been called, is that you can argue with Jesus about it, or you can even be sarcastic. What verse are we in? I didn't write it down. The disciples say, when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, what does he say? Or what did they say to him? What? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? You maniac, right? That's like a whole year's worth of wages for a day laborer. It might be the amount that they have collected amongst themselves. I can see Judas jangling the money bag at Jesus and saying, bring it on. There's not enough money and enough bread for these people. This is how I respond when I discover something else that Jesus wants me to do. This happens to me all the time. I see something that needs to be done. I hear Jesus say, you do it. And then I say, I'm homeschooling. I have 6 children. I'm off the hook. What I'm really saying and what the disciples are saying is it's not humanly possible. We can't do it. If you try to answer the call of Jesus without going through this step of discovering that you and yourself are not adequate, you are not sufficient, you do not have what it takes, you will fail. You will. Some of you have probably already tried it. And you will also miss the point of who Jesus is and why we all follow him and why we love him. So to make sure that the disciples don't miss it, Jesus drives his point home to them. He says, go out into the crowd and see how many loaves there are. This is a bizarre conversation, isn't it? Here's this huge crowd out in the middle of nowhere, a crowd that is so needy, so desperate for help, that when they saw Jesus trying to get away from them, they ran after him. They stopped doing everything they were doing to go be with him. They stopped. What do people do during the day generally? They might have had to stop working, stop doing their job. They might have had to stop keeping the household, caring for their children and their loved ones, carrying on with the normal activities of life. They have stopped all of that and run after Jesus, and nobody has brought any food into the desolate place. There appears to be none. Maybe there's some and nobody's saying, because look at the crowd and you don't really want to share. As the disciples go out into the crowd, we discover that there is one thoughtful mother in the bunch who supplied her child who wanted to go see Jesus with a small amount of food. He gives his food, the five loaves and the two fish. He shows that he has it, right? One good mother in the lot, maybe. And it's not five loaves like his kid. He's not carrying around like a big bushel of loaves. We're talking about little flatbreads that are the size of crackers and a small fish that would have been pickled or preserved that maybe are the size of a sardine. This is the ordinary lunch of an ordinary little boy who's wandering around the Galilean countryside and just happened to be in the crowd that day. That's all there is in the crowd. Five loaves, five crackers, two sardines. And then this is my favorite part, the whole thing. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes this child's lunch, right? He takes it. So now there's nobody who has any food at all, right? This is how poor we are. This is how desperate we are for Jesus. The little that we have is not nearly enough. And sometimes even what we have or what we think we have, Jesus will take away from us to drive the point home. My mom and dad live like this still, but when I was a child, you know, they're missionaries in West Africa, I would watch them count up what was needed or what they believed was needed to carry on with life, keep body and soul together. And then they would count up what they had. They would measure over the difference between those two things, and sometimes it was a very great amount. And then, as they're in despair, someone comes to the door in great, great need, and they have to give the little that they have so that there's nothing. This happens to me now with my time and energy. I look at what Jesus has called me to do, and then I look at myself, and I measure the distance. Difference, I see the lack, and then Jesus sends along something that I didn't account for to take up the little bit that I thought I did have, so that I don't even have that. We are poor. None of us sitting here have ever been in a big stretch of wilderness with nothing to eat, miles and miles of nothing, but we are poor. In this country, we have so much that we don't know that we're poor. We don't know that we cannot sustain our own lives. That if God did not provide common grace of the seasons and of life and of just the ordinary earth and our own bodies, we would perish. But even the extra grace, he sustains your life with his breath. In the person of Jesus, he holds the cosmos together. Were it not for him, this would all fall away and we would perish. We are poor. Even if you don't feel it, try giving it to Jesus and seeing how little it is. So here we all are in this crowd together. No lunch, no food, no life. Sheep without a shepherd. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 39. Jesus takes these little crackers and the fish, and then he commands all the people to sit down. And now Mark reveals this amazing fact that they are on green grass, right? They are in the green pasture. He saved this till just this moment. There the Lord, the good shepherd, is standing in the midst of his flock, and he's arranging the flock in the pasture into groups of hundreds and fifties, right? The Greek might better be rendered, he commanded them all to recline as one reclines at table for a feast with the feet spread back three parts of a square so as to be able to be served by the servants at a great feast. That's how he commanded them to sit. He commanded them to recline in open squares upon the green grass, and they reclined in squares that looked like flower garden plots by hundreds and fifties. That's what the Greek says. The word ranks literally means garden, a garden bed. So there they are on the grass, arranged as a garden is arranged in the pasture. The word ranks also should call to mind the groupings of the people of Israel as they went out of Egypt into the Promised Land through the desert. They were organized. They were brought through the desert in order and in provision. And there through the desert in order and provision, God provided what? Manna. Heavenly food was given to them to sustain them through the desert. So, Jesus organizes them, they sit, then he takes the loaves, he looks up to heaven, he gives the blessing, praise God, King of the universe, for the bread and for the harvest. And then it says, at once he broke the bread. He once broke the bread, and then he went on, he passed it out, and he went on passing it out to the people through the disciples. So these poor, exhausted disciples working all day, and now they're delivering dinner as servants around the table as if at a feast, bread and fish, and passing it out until everyone is satisfied. This is an amazing comment. Everyone is satisfied. The big guy who eats and eats and eats, the young kid who has a hollow leg, eats and eats and eats. The nursing mother who is always giving her food to somebody else gets enough to eat. Everybody gets enough. They are satisfied. And then the disciples have to go through and gather up the leftovers. There's 12 baskets of leftovers. And then Mark gives us the punchline of the whole thing. Look at your text. It's the punchline. There were 5,000 men in this green pasture. Matthew adds the line, besides women and children. Scholars say that a conservative estimation of the crowd would be between 15 and 20,000 because the men were counted and there would have been as many women and maybe more children. It's vast, huge. This is the last great big public display of Jesus' glorious divinity. Gazing out over the crowd, some wonder if everybody in the crowd knew what had happened. Probably some ate and were satisfied and had no idea that a miracle took place. The disciples laboring to distribute this perfect bread brought forth by the Creator of all things. They saw what had happened, but we are going to discover next week that they do not understand this miracle. They don't get it at all. Some saw the sign, some in the crowd saw the sign, and they wanted to make Jesus king then and there, right then. Free bread, you be king. They were happy with that. we know that the bread was delicious and that it was extraordinary, because John writes that the next morning the people discover that Jesus got away from them, and they track him back to Capernaum. They find him in Capernaum and they demand that he give them breakfast. So it must have been delicious, right? It was good bread. Jesus tells the group that's caught him in Capernaum, look, I'm not giving you more of that bread, but I will give you myself. I'll give you my own flesh and my own blood. And the people, and even his group of disciples, how many disciples does he have? Hangers on, maybe 100 people? They are so repulsed by his offer of himself and his flesh that they all leave. After this miracle of the feeding of the thousands, Jesus is left with 12 people, one of whom is a traitor. This impoverished, frantic, these dying sheep, they run to and fro looking for hope and help. But when the hope and the help turns out to be Jesus himself, they don't want it. They scatter. They're not interested. It's a stark thing for us to look at. And I only have to say, as we close, that you should not do that. Do not run away from the Good Shepherd. You are poor in your spirit. As you shop for Christmas, as you worry about your bills, as you worry about your relationships and the things in your life, consider the food that you need that is Jesus. Let him be your food. Let him nourish and strengthen you. When he calls your name and he gives you a job, do it, right? Through him. Let him do it through you. Because he is coming back. That's what we're looking forward to. He's coming back in power and glory, and we will be in a new pasture. We will be one flock, under one shepherd, and the feast will be perfect when he comes again in glory. That's what they're all standing there. They're all sitting together in this pasture. It's a vision of what we wait for when Jesus comes in glory. There will no more be need for the sun nor the moon, because Christ will be our light and Christ will be our food. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we thank you for calling us into your pasture, for loving us, for feeding us. I pray this morning that you would feed us with yourself, with your own body and blood, and that we would give ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.